Okay. Mark, the 8th chapter. Let's start at verse 27 reading. And Jesus went out, and his disciples, into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, or along the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he said unto them, But who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, You are the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Who cares about Jesus? I mean, what's the big deal? Really? I'm just speaking normally here, naturally, like the average person would say to you on your job or out on the street or at the Hy-Vee or wherever. Does it really matter? I mean, I believe in Jesus. My Jesus happens to be one of the great prophets of the world because I really like the Quran. And the Quran gives Jesus a place of honor. And that's a good thing. Don't you think that's a good thing? Don't you think? The Quran gives you, it says he's a prophet from God. Isn't that great? So you have an opinion about your Jesus. Why is it important for you to think that he is exalted? And why would you feel the need to refer to him as God and that he died for our sins and he rose from the dead? What? Were you there? Did you see that? How do you know he rose from the dead? Why do you... Listen, Jesus was a great man. He was a great teacher. Lift it up. I mean, let's give him that honor. Let's do that. See, and we put Jesus right there, and you should be happy about that. That's a good thing. But, you know, certainly God is in all other religions. Are you saying that your little point of view, you sitting here in Omaha, Nebraska, you think your point of view is equal to or superior to all of the views that are across the world that have been around for maybe thousands of years? You think so, huh? Wow, that's a level of arrogance I haven't seen in quite a while. Who cares about Jesus? Does the identity of Jesus matter? Or is it enough to just believe in a Jesus that saves? In other words, when the Bible says, in various and sundry ways, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now that's what Paul the Apostle said to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 when the jailer said, after the earthquake and all the doors flew open, he said, What must I do to be saved? Right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Or believe on the Lord Jesus. Or, as Jesus abbreviated it down himself in John 6:47, he who believes on me has everlasting life. Or, just believes, has everlasting life. And that's great, but is that all the Bible has to say about that? Now here's the thing. There are many Christians, forget the world and all their opinions and Jesus could be this or Jesus could be that and all that business. There are many Christians in the church who believe that it is sufficient just to believe, extend your so-called faith to the person of Jesus without any knowledge, biblical knowledge, of who that person is they're putting their faith in. See? And it brings up the question, which is exactly what Jesus is dealing with the apostles and Peter specifically with in our text today. Does the identity, the reality of Jesus as the Bible teaches that he is the second person of the Godhead, does that really matter relative to, you know, whether you have to have that knowledge in order to be saved? Now, watch, I'm going somewhere with this. The Bible says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's Genesis 1:1. And John 1:3 says that without Jesus, nothing was made or would have come into being that was made. John 1:10 says the same thing. We just reviewed this in Sunday school. And Colossians 1:16 says, all things were made by Jesus. See? So is it important that the Jesus that you believe in for everlasting life is the Creator God? Or is it enough to just, you know, well, maybe, but I prefer to think that the Father is the Creator. Because I like the Apostles' Creed that says, we believe in God the Father, the maker of heaven and earth. I like that. Okay? Does it make any hill of beans difference if the Jesus that you believe in for salvation was born in Bethlehem or in New York City? Everybody said, New York City. Does it really matter? Maybe he could have been born in Jericho. I mean, when it really comes right down, does it really matter? Or the Jesus that you believe in was literally, tangibly, actually raised from the dead. Well, I believe in Jesus, and Jesus is the symbolic representation of all that is good and lovely about God, and whether he actually rose physically, tangibly, literally from the dead really doesn't matter. Well, the New Testament does say it matters. So my question to you is, are you believing in the right Jesus? Or is it okay, like some Christians do think, that the Jesus of the Mormons is sufficient to save? Because they'll tell you the same thing evangelicalism says. The Mormons will tell you the same thing evangelicalism says. Did you know that? That's why I'm not an evangelical. They will tell you, believe, place faith on Jesus. They'll even call him the Son of God. He's the Son of God. Now, they don't give him absolute divinity stature. They believe he was created. They believe that he was the brother of Satan. Comfortable with that? Because if you're a Mormon, that's the Jesus you're believing in. And then we could go on with example of example. Everybody's got a position on Jesus. And really when it comes down to it, the world says, let's just all get together. Don't you think God wants us to get together? What does it matter as long as you believe? And now we have divorced ourselves from the focus of the person of the biblical Jesus, and now it's just believe. But faith has to have a target. Biblical faith that saves must have the target of the actual teaching of the Bible on the historical, biblical Jesus. And anything that deviates from that will not save and is an entree into the lake of fire. Now, by saying all that, I'm not saying to you that when here comes this poor little soul whose lights are turned on now and they're trusting in Jesus and they're beaming, I mean, they've been born again, okay? That in order for them to be saved, they have got to have this, you know, doctoral level knowledge or something like that from stem to stern of the Bible and have all the theology down about all that it says about Jesus. I'm still pulling that one together. So no, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that as long as that person's target for faith and salvation is the biblical Jesus and not another Jesus, because another Jesus will not save. Another Jesus will deceive. For instance, in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, Paul deals with this. 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, just verses 3 and 4. He says to them, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent deceived Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that comes and preaches another Jesus or a different Jesus, whom we have not preached. In other words, the Jesus that the apostles preached is the genuine. And if we have not preached that same Jesus to you, if somebody brings you a different Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit other than the Holy Spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, a different gospel, see, which you have not accepted, which He's implying that these things came through us. And if somebody brings you a different gospel, a different Jesus, a different spirit, then guess what you do? Here he goes sarcastic on us. Which you have not accepted, you might put up with it. You might bear well with it. In Galatians, next book over, chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. The Greek word for there for another is eteron. Eteron, eteros, see? that which is heretical, you know, or another, a different. Which is, he says, not another, because there's only one real gospel, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert, twist, all out of shape, the gospel of Christ. For though we are an angel from heaven, if you get a vision of an angel of heaven, and he's telling you about another gospel other than which we preached unto you, then let him be accursed, anathema. And we said before, so now we say again, this is so important, he's going to say it twice. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Deep, hard, troubling stuff. Colossians 2, 8 through 9 speaks of the same thing, about not letting the philosophies and the rudiments of the word turn you away from the truth that is in Jesus. 2 John verses 7 through 11 speaks about the same thing. If anybody comes unto you bringing another Jesus, I mean, don't even let him into your house. That's what the essentially the writers of the New Testament had as their opinion about the importance of the real, biblical, historical Jesus. So who cares about Jesus? Well, we act as a church, evangelicalism, which I'm not a part of. Did I tell you before that I'm not an evangelical? See? And I recommend that you not be evangelical. Because evangelicalism is so far wide, embracing all types of different views that make people happy, and it's men-pleasing. Men-pleasing. Here in our text, in Mark the 8th chapter, which you should be looking at now, we need to talk about three things that Jesus points out very clearly. In this arena of deciding who Jesus really is and the Jesus that actually saved, it's important to discuss, first of all, number one, who Jesus is not. Let's get all this other competing Jesuses away and determine that he is none of the things that men say that he is. That's why he asks at the very beginning, who do men say that I am? He gets the discussion going. Secondly, we need to discover who Jesus is and why that matters. It matters that he's the Messiah, the Son of God. And it's important that we don't go out declaring who we think he is without biblical reference. Because then we're just promoting an error. And we are encouraging another Jesus, another gospel. And people will put their trust in a Jesus that is not the biblical Jesus and are deceived into thinking that they're saved when they're not. And then third and finally, we need to focus in hard on Peter's response to Jesus, who Peter believed Jesus really to be, and why he, Jesus, rebuked him over it. Very tough stuff right here. Consider, first of all, who Jesus is not. Starting at verse 27, I will suggest to you that Jesus is not somebody who should be subjectively defined. It's not about who you think he is or what I want him to be, you know, in my metaphysical type of freedom thinking mentality kind of a thing, unrooted in the authority and discipline of Scripture. Verse 27, it says, and Jesus went out, that is from Bethsaida, that's where he just was in the narrative, and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And along the way, he asked his disciples something. Now the word asked here is a paratao in Greek. Literally, he demanded something of them. The idea of interrogation is a part of a paratao sometimes. Jesus is not walking along with the boys, just a little bit of conversation as they go along. So, you know, who do men say that I am? You know, let's kind of talk about this because the road's long, you know. No. He is zeroing in on a purpose. He's not trying to make conversation or make light or something like that. It's time now for the boys at this juncture, Mark chapter 8, something like halfway through the ministry, the 3.5 year ministry of Christ, they've heard Him preach, they've heard Him teach, they've seen the miracles, they've been astounded at the calming of the Red Sea, the raising of the dead, the sticking out of arms, you know, what were missing on people's bodies, out it goes, the multiplication of loaves and fishes, so on and so forth, the dramatic teachings where He shuts down the religious authorities, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes of His day. And now it's time for the boys to be held accountable. And I would say that we have reached, as a church, as individual believers in the body of Christ, we've reached a point where it's now it's time for us to be accountable. And I want you to be able, like I want for myself, to be able to make a defense of who the biblical Jesus is, because He, of course, is the central figure. It's Jesus. Name above all names. God has given Him, Jesus, the name that is what? Above every name. And everybody's knee is going to bow, not to Muhammad, not to Elvis Presley, not to Billy Joel, not to your favorite whatever, not going to bow to Buddha or Vishnu or Joseph Smith or Joseph Smith's perverted God. Every knee is going to bow to the Jesus. And you need to put somebody right on the path and let them know how serious this is. That if they're off track and they're not believing in the biblical Jesus and they think they're okay with God, you need to be able to calmly, seasoning your speech with salt. Don't preach to them like I'm preaching to you right now, you know. But maybe you'll be called to that. I don't know. But you need to give that direction. And so the boys are being held accountable. And Jesus actually demands something of His disciples, saying, I'm demanding of you, who do men say that I am? Now we'll be referring back a few times here and there to Matthew 16 in regards to Matthew's version of this entire scenario. And in Matthew's version, Jesus actually says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, Jesus is not looking, you know, for some sort of an emotional ego rub right here. So, who are people talking about me? What are they saying? Who do they say that I am? No. He's trying to clear away the field so that He can dump who He isn't and get that off the plate so it's not a competing issue and then zero in on who He is. So who does men say, I, the Son of Man, am? Well, He's going to say, well, I'm not John the Baptist, and I'm not Elijah, and I'm not one of the prophets, because that's what the boys are about to say to Him, right? Verse 28, and they answered, well, John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. But He's not John the Baptist. Now, wait a minute. I'm sure the people that had this opinion of Jesus as being John the Baptist, because at this point, John had been put to death by Herodias, not by Herod. Herodias, she wore the pants in the family, that wicked witch. That's why over in Luke's Gospel, I think it's the 6th chapter, the Jews come to Jesus and they say, get thee hence, get out of here because Herod's going to kill you. And then Jesus says, you go tell that fox. And the word fox is in the feminine. He's referring to Herodias. He knew who was on the throne. But she's the one that got John the Baptist killed. You know that. Manipulated her way all the way through. But look, some say it's John the Baptist. Now that John, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. I mean, you know, clearly called by God, anointed, the forerunner. I mean, that's pretty good press, isn't it? You're in pretty good company. See, and it's like, that's pretty high. John the Baptist. Jesus is not John the Baptist. Jesus will not stoop to that. That's not who He is. Jesus is not a good guy. Jesus is not a great moral teacher. Jesus is not. Jesus is not. Jesus is not. Jesus is what this book says, which is way above and beyond anything men would label Him as. Because men are in darkness. Men will never hold themselves accountable to the reality of who Jesus is. Because that exposes them and their sin and their need to humble themselves and repent before Him. Men will not do that. Only a regenerate person who has been humbled, given the gift of faith and repentance, will acknowledge the supremacy and the dominion and the kingship of the one King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the great Shepherd of the sheep. Only Him. See, natural men won't do that. Oh, they'll give Him props. Jesus, yeah, I love that name. I remember reading an article one time. is a U2, you know the band U2, and Bono, the singer, and he was talking about something, and the name Jesus, or the subject Jesus, came up in the article. And he made this comment, I'll never forget it, I wish he said something along the phrase of, I wish people wouldn't abuse or misuse that name. That name is very precious to me. And then he goes on, but he's not regenerate. Just spend a little time reading after it, watching his life, listening and reading his lyric. Let's not play a game here. You say, well, are you judging his heart? No, I am judging according to what the Word of God says a believer is, and I'm basing that, I'm putting that right up against, as a template, up against his life. He's a public figure. I'm doing it. He says that name of Jesus is very precious to him, but we don't know what that means. Jesus could be in everybody and everything. We don't know what that means to him. Okay? No, I'm not going to judge whether he's elect or non-elect. That is none of my affair. But I'm not ready to say he's a believer. And yet, dumb old stupid Christianity Today, the magazine, familiar with it? Christianity Today, a couple years back, had him right on the front cover. Most of you probably saw that. What's up with that? Ladies and gentlemen, that is evangelicalism at its finest. That is evangelicalism parading itself out in front of the world saying, we are the church. And they're lifting up somebody who probably is unregenerate. Didn't say he wasn't elect. Fat lady hasn't sung yet. Excuse me, that's probably a bad thing for me to say. The end hasn't come yet, okay? And so, John the Baptist, and then some say, middle of 28, Elijah. Elijah is the premier prophet in the Old Testament. Premier prophet. First Kings, man, just start reading about Elijah. I mean, the miracles that he did and all that kind of a thing. It's true that Elisha, his successor, did twice as many miracles, and there was reasons for that, but he was like the premier prophet. He's constantly coming up in the Old Testament. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Who appeared to Jesus? It was Moses and Elijah. Big stuff, No question about it. In fact, in Malachi, the 4th chapter, 5th verse, 6th verse, it talks about the fact that, behold, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet to you before the great and notable day of the Lord. Whoa, big stuff. Some people are saying, well, Jesus, that's Elijah. He's Elijah, the miracles that he's doing. And he'll lift it up, and Jesus wouldn't buy it. No, I'm not Elijah. The world wants to give a certain level of honor so it doesn't look like they're completely out of it in regards to the respect realm. Like, we need to acknowledge Jesus did some stuff, okay? We can acknowledge that. We can at least acknowledge that. But that's not good enough. You would think it would, in most people's minds who are thinking naturally, Elijah, that's pretty good props. But that's not who Jesus is. Lastly, others say that you're one of the prophets. One of the prophets. Man, a prophet of God. Just one of the prophets would be hot stuff, wouldn't it? In fact, according to Luke, the 24th chapter, after Jesus was raised from the dead, put to death and then raised from the dead, there was a little story there about the two on the road to Emmaus. You remember that? And they did not believe that Jesus had actually been raised from the dead, because Jesus sidles up to them. The text says that Jesus had kept their eyes in check, so they could not recognize him as they walked along. And they start talking along. Jesus says, what are you guys talking about? He says, you haven't heard about what's gone on these last few days here in Jerusalem? We thought that Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet of God, they said. See, his disciples had already brought him down a notch. We thought, they said to Jesus, we thought he would be the one to deliver Israel. That's another way of saying we thought he was the Messiah. But they changed their mind because they killed him. The Jews killed him. The Romans killed him. They didn't believe the report of the women. They didn't believe it. And they should have. One of the reasons they didn't believe the report of the women is because of the cultural mores of the time that didn't believe the testimony of women. That's not biblical. That's not from the Bible. It's not from the Old Testament. To hold a woman's testimony, as being suspect to some degree. That's the prejudice and fear of men who really think, who understand and know that many women have got it all over them in many ways. See? Keep them under, keep them down, kind of a thing. Well, Jesus says, what news? And they reduced him already to a prophet. We thought, mighty in words and deeds. They gave him props. But they specifically call him a prophet. Jesus is more than a prophet. He is the premier prophet. He is the premier priest in the line of Melchizedek. Several times in the book of Hebrews, he is referred to as our great high priest. At his baptism, his washing with water under his cousin John the Baptist. You know why that was done? You know why Jesus says to John, let's do this to fulfill all righteousness. Because according to Exodus 29 and verse 4, the very first act that was done to a priest as he started his job in the office of the priesthood on the first day, there was a ceremonial baptizing. There was a ceremonial washing. That's what Jesus is referring to. As our high priest, as the book of Hebrews says again and again and again, Jesus begins his ministry from somebody who is in the lineage of the Old Testament priesthood, John the Baptist, whose father was Zechariah, who was a priest. He knew about this stuff. And so he washes Jesus, and Jesus begins his priestly ministry, interceding and doing what he does. More than a prophet. Much more than a prophet. So, who Jesus is not, he cannot be subjectively defined. He is not John the Baptist. He's not Elijah. He's not one of the prophets. He's something more. So Jesus asked them this in order to clear the way. Let's get all these other opinions off the table right now, and let's get down to it, because school is in session, and you guys know stuff. You've heard my teaching. You've seen my miracles, my works, and now I'm holding you accountable. Today is test day, in other words. Hope you're ready. Get your number two pencils out, Jesus would be saying to them. Let's go secondly to them, then, to who Jesus is and why it matters who he is, and how you and I need to have that biblical information if we are going to combat the evangelical sleep setting that every Christian seems to be on. Now, maybe that's a little wide, but it's my way. Verse 29 tells us that it matters, first of all, to know that Jesus is the Messiah. And he saith unto them, excuse me, not saith, it's a parataō again. He confronted them is the idea in this context. And he confronted unto them and said, but whom do you, plural pronoun, all of you, the boys, say that I am? So he puts the question out there. He puts it out to all the boys, all 12 of them. Wouldn't that be? I can see Jesus walking along, and he's getting real direct and real gruff, and at one point, he's leading the guys, right? He's leading them, they're following behind him, and he turns around and says, but who do you say that I am? And he's right in their face, you know. Boom, they all stop, and it's like everybody hits the brakes, and the dust flies, because they've all come to this screeching stop. Who do you say that I am? So critical, so necessary is it for these 12 that he is going to place the word of the kingdom, of his kingdom, into their hands, and they're going to spread it out all over the globe, and everybody is going to get what they get, and you've got it right here on your lap, as a result of them knowing who Jesus is. Who do you say that I am? And it's like, there was probably at least a moment of silence, I don't know, but only one speaks up. Only one speaks up. And it's really not impetuous Peter moment. I really don't see that here, you know? We might say that when Peter was on the lake, the Sea of Galilee, with the boys, and Jesus comes walking across the water, and what does Peter say to Jesus? Lord, if it's you, ask me to come on out, you know? You ever stop to think about that for a second? Lord, if it's you, ask me to come out. But if it wasn't him, wouldn't it be fun to make Peter get out of the boat anyway? You know what I'm saying? See, you see, Peter's request of Jesus at that was not really well thought out, but he was scared. He was scared to death. He thought he was seeing a ghost. This was his test. So Jesus turned that impetuous around and made it a faith learning moment. So Jesus turns and says, but who do you say that I am? Because who you say he is absolutely critical. The kingdom moves forward in power, or it slows down and becomes sluggish based upon your answer to this question. And Peter says, bottom of 29, you are the Christ, Messiah, the Son of the living God. Look at Matthew 16. Hold your spot and slip over to Matthew 16. And look at verse 16 with me. Matthew 16, verse 16. Okay. I gotta fix this. I'm entirely too hot. And this needs to go to the cleaners anyway. Matthew 16, look at verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now don't let that get past you here, okay? Son of the living God. Could you prove to somebody right now, that the Bible says in the Old Testament that Jesus is the Son of God? Can you do that? Yes, I'm going to help you do that, of course. In Psalm 2, write that down. Psalm 2 is where we're going to begin. I'm going to hit these kind of fast. Thanks, brother. That was bugging you, was it?
Yeah.
Yeah, man, I'm with you. But the drama of the whole thing was what I was going for, so. Psalm 2, verse 1. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yehoah, and against his anointed." Is okay, but it's HaMashiach in Hebrew. It is the Messiah. "Against Yehoah and against his Messiah, saying, let's break our bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh, Yehoah shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, vex them in his sore displeasure." Look at 6. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion." I wonder who that would be. He's already brought up the Messiah at the end of verse 2. Is that right? Now the Father says he's going to set his king, the Messiah, upon the holy hill of Zion. Hebrews 12:22 says Zion is the church. Seeing a picture develop? "I will declare the decree that the Lord hath said unto me," now the king is speaking, "Thou art my," what? "Son. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." Paul used that phrase right there, that quote right there in Acts the 13th chapter to verify that Christ had been raised from the dead. "This day I have begotten thee." Paul says it refers to the resurrection of Christ. The validation of Christ's sonship, because he says right here, "Thou art my son." Look down at verse 11. "Serve Yehoah, HaYehoah, with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss or do homage to" who? "The Son. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way." Psalm 110 is another good one for proving the sonship and superiority of Christ. But what I really want to take you to is Proverbs, the 30th chapter. Proverbs, the 30th chapter, and notice verse 4 with me. Proverbs 30, verse 4. It says, "Who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended down from heaven? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name?" If you can tell. Now, I started this teaching off with the example that Jesus is the Creator. This Proverbs 30, verse 4, is about the Creator. Jesus, without Him, nothing would be made that is made, John 1, 3 says. Isn't that fantastic? Jesus is prophesied as the Son. And that's just a few examples of that. I'll let you pick up the rest. Go back to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." 17, "And Jesus answered and said unto him," I'm giving you this because Mark leaves it out, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," that means son of John. Another way of saying it is Johnson. So there you go, Lynn and Kathy, that's your lineage right there. Simon Johnson was Peter's name. "Blessed art thou, Simon Johnson, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you," no man told you this, "but my Father which is in heaven." Now whether Peter had put that together through diligent study of the Scriptures, or whether the Father had just dropped that on him altogether, I can't really tell. But one thing I do know, either way, whether it's through the Scripture or direct revelation, it comes from the Father. "And I say unto you, you are Petros," little pebble. That's what Peter means, little pebble. "And upon this rock," rock is Petra, huge boulder. So it's talking about two different things here. Peter's the little pebble. This rock, no doubt, refers back to his confession in verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." "And upon that massive boulder, I will build my church,"
feminine, singular, and the gates of hell, or the authority of hell, shall not prevail against, not it, it is wrong. Autis in Greek, it's the feminine form, it should be her. Shall not, the gates or the authority of hell shall not be able to stand up against her, against the onslaught, the pressure, the attack, the offensive maneuvers of my church, is what that's talking about right there. All based upon the rock of Peter's confession. Now, back to Mark 8. And so the bottom of 29, he says, Thou art the Christ. Who do men say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Johnson. Flesh and blood hasn't shown this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say, you're little pebble. But upon this rock of that confession, this mighty boulder, I'll build my church, and the authority of hell, Hades, will not be able to stand against the onslaught of her, my church. And it's all based on, you are the Christ. So knowing and being able to prove from Scripture that Jesus is the Messiah, I just showed you Psalm 2, there's other passages, aren't there? I leave that up to you to be accountable before God to search those out. Spoon feeding should only go so long. You know what I'm saying? Because at some point you have to start exercising the muscle. That's why we move little babies from sucking milk over to a little bit of solid food to get that whole thing going, because they need that or they won't get strong. Their muscles won't grow, etc., etc. All right. And so then verse 30 kicks in at this point, which is very interesting to me. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. Well, isn't that interesting? Jesus tells Peter, Peter, you got to wait. And all the boys know, that's right, that's good, all right. There's something else we can add to our quiver, our evangelical arsenal kind of a thing that we can use. Jesus is the Son of God. He is... But he says, I don't want you to tell anybody. And so, what? Well, if I know something, shouldn't I tell some? If I know that Jesus is Lord, shouldn't I tell somebody that Jesus is Lord? Well, here's the context in which Jesus says that. Can you demonstrate from Scripture that Jesus is Lord? Or do you just want to say it? Do you know how Jesus is the Son of the Most High and the Messiah? Can you demonstrate that from Scripture? Because when he says to the boys right here, all right, I'm charging you right now, don't tell anybody what you know about me. There's two reasons why Jesus is doing this. Number one, as I've pointed out to you before, Jesus knew that the more people pointed at him as the Messiah because of their point of view of what the Messiah was, a military Messiah, an earthly king who would overthrow the yoke of Rome from off the backs and necks of Israel, they'd want to promote him. And you've seen it come up several times in the Gospels. Let's make this guy king! And that overthrows the whole reason why he came to offer propitiatory sacrifice on behalf of the church, rise again, and settle the issue of sin once and for all. Because no earthly king can do that. So he comes to do that first and foremost. He did not want to be derailed off of that mission. And so he was constantly pulling himself away from people. That's why in John the 6th chapter, after the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, they're going, it's the Messiah! Let's make him king! Jesus says, I know they wanted to make me king. And so he gets the boys, puts them on a boat, sends them across the lake, and he sends the crowds away, and then ditches and hides up in the mountains. To pray, but he's still hiding. See? So, I believe he does tell them and charges them, don't tell anybody about that. That's one of the reasons. The second reason is clear from the context of this discussion. What was the boys' problem? The boys' problem is they had limited knowledge about who Jesus was that people were supposed to put faith in. Who is this Jesus? Who cares about Jesus? Well, clearly we better. Or we're preaching 2 Corinthians 11, Galatians 1, another Jesus, and a different gospel, if we are not clear. Because the Mormons say, Jesus is the Son of God. Our Jesus is the Son of God. And if you put faith in Him, you'll be saved. They don't tell you about all the extra works you have to do, but they add that to their arsenal. Am I right, sweetheart? And my wife ought to know, because she was stuck in a Mormon situation for 23 years. And so he charges them, don't tell this to any man. You know why? Because they weren't ready to tell yet. They didn't have it all yet.
And he's letting them know that. In other words, they've just taken their test. Who do you say I, the Son of Man, am? Peter got it right, but there's no mention of the other boy. I think the other boy's just kind of like, I don't think I can fill this blank in. I mean, in other words, they're divided themselves. They're not sure themselves. Some say Elijah, and some of the boys that were following him were probably going, oh, I vote for that. I vote for that. Some say John the Baptist. Yeah, a couple of guys are, I vote for that. I think he's John the Baptist, yeah. I'm watching it. I'm not sure yet. See, don't think that just because the 12 were following him around that they were all locked in believing the exact same thing and that they were the first, you know, born-again folks on the planet, because they weren't. I think some of them weren't saved until after he was raised from the dead. Then I start to see it in the narrative of the Gospels. For sure you see it after the day of Pentecost. You had some natural men mixed in there. We tend to think that, you know, Judas Iscariot, you know, was like the black sheep, this little black sheep, and then there's 11 other little white sheepies, all fluffy and nice. No, there's Judas, nice and black, and the rest are black and various shades of brown. See? But this is how salvation comes. According to Jesus in John 6:47, he says, they will all be taught of the word. Therefore, he who hears from the Father comes to me. That's why we want to expose people to the word. Even though they're not believers, we want them to come in. We want them to hear the word, because as the word washes over them, they're exposed to it. That is preparation and gets them ready for the action of regeneration so that it might bring on the twin gifts of faith and repentance, because faith and repentance, Bible says, comes by hearing what?
The word.
Yeah, the word of God. What's the citation? Romans 10. Faith comes by. And it's Romans 10. I'm not telling you. It's in Romans 10. You got to find it yourself, but not now. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man, verse 31, must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. In other words, verse 31 is telling us that while they don't have the information that they need in verse 30, there are four things in verse 31, four basic things that they need to be able to show from the authority of the Old Testament before they start teaching people about Jesus is the Messiah. And here's the four things in verse 31. He began to teach them. He charged them, don't tell anybody, time to learn. Sit down, we're going to have class right here in the open road. And he began to teach them the Son of Man must first of all suffer many things. Write down Isaiah 50 verse 6. Isaiah 50 verse 6. And then Isaiah 51, verses 13 through 14. Isaiah 51, 13 through 14 speaks about how he was a man who suffered, whose complexion was marred, his face was marred more than any other man, having his beard pulled out. He suffered even before he got on the cross. He suffered many things. You can write down Psalm 22 also. Secondly, that he was to be rejected by the elders. Write Isaiah 53:3. Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. Rejected. And of the chief priests and the scribes, and he is to be killed. Isaiah 53, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 53, verses 8 and 9. He made his grave with the wicked. They put him to death. Write Psalm 22 again. Psalm 22 again. And finally, after 3 days, he must rise from the dead. Where do you prove the 3 day in the grave, raised on the third day, resurrection motif? Where do you prove that from the Old Testament? I just want to hear one thing. I'm going to get out a cigar any second now and just start. What do you think? Where would it be found? Where would it be found? Where is the one place that Jesus referred to in Matthew the 12th chapter? In Matthew the 12th chapter, verses 39 and 40, where he actually refers to an Old Testament scenario that he reaches for to prove that he would be 3 days and 3 nights. Absolutely. Jonah. The story of Jonah. The prophecy of Jonah. Jesus reaches for it. In Matthew 12, verses 39 and 40, they come up to him and they say, let's see a sign. Verify, validate the things that you have authority to say. We want to see a sign that goes with it. And Jesus says, an evil, wicked, twisted generation seeks after a sign. None will be given to it except the prophecy of the prophet Jonah, who as Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And then make a note of Psalm 16 and verse 10. Psalm 16 and verse 10, where David, speaking on the person of Christ, as it is verified in Acts 2 and Acts 13 by the apostles, says, you will not leave my soul in the grave, neither will you let your Holy One see decay or corruption, as King James says. 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. 3 days, no decay in that body. The miracle of it. The exception of it. See, Genesis, the second chapter, Genesis, the third chapter, all talks about the fact that we will return to dust. We will see decay. We will see corruption. Jesus is the only exception to that in Psalm 16 and verse 10. After 3 days, rise again. Jesus says these four things in verse 31 are basic and bedrock to know when you present that the Son of Man is the Messiah, and these four messianic absolutes clearly dictate that He is who He came to be. And this is the Messiah. This is the Jesus that we have to put faith in, who did these things. Now, we can look at other things, too, that the Bible talks about. But He gives us four things. I say we focus in on verse 31. Know the scriptures in the Old Testament that say the Son of Man must, number one, suffer. Number two, be rejected. Number three, be killed. Number four, rise from the dead. The resurrection being the capstone of the whole thing. Third and finally then. Who Peter believed Jesus to be, to really be, and why he was rebuked because of it. Now think about this. Jesus just lifted Peter up, you know, in front of the boys. Wow, Peter, blessed are you. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. You got it from my Father in heaven. Well, you know what Peter does with that. You know, he pulls a Captain Morgan or something like that, you know. The head goes out. He's all puffed up. It's all right, baby. It's me. It's all right. Hey, revelation from God. Yeah, Jesus said so. Let me move out of the way so I can walk ahead of you guys just a little bit here. Peter's got it, like he's just all over. His flesh is just garbling all over the place. It's stinking. You know, it's glopping all off of him and everything like that. And now watch what happens, because Peter's got some serious presumptions about Jesus right now. Notice verse 32. And he spake that, Jesus said that, verse 31, openly or boldly or confidently. He spoke openly, boldly, confidently, frankly about these things. Peter didn't like it. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Now, wait a minute. That English translation only gives us half of it. Because when the text says, verse 32, that Peter took him and, that there's a Greek word that's left untranslated, erxato. Erxato is left out of this text. It means to rule or to govern. Watch Peter's attitude, right? Peter took him and, like a ruler or a governor, began to not rebuke, epitimao, but to command. Is Peter nuts right now? Has he gone too far? Oh my gosh. More evidence that he wasn't regenerate yet. Maybe. Peter takes him. He didn't like what he said. No. That totally goes against my program, oh God. That totally goes against my plan, Jesus. Jesus, you got to be this military Messiah. And they're working off this mindset. You can see it throughout the text of the Gospels. They figured they were going to be at his right hand. Jesus is going to be king, and we're going to be under him. They thought they saw the money. They saw the prestige. They saw the leadership, you know, and the rulership. They had it all gone. They were all puffing out because this is... Why do you think they came and jumped on Jesus' bandwagon so quick? Why do you think that they... Now, let's be honest. Let's be real here. I'm not suggesting that God wasn't involved. Of course he was. But God uses our sinfulness and our dumbness, our selfishness. Why do you think they jumped on Jesus' bandwagon so fast? As they began to watch him. You know, in John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, not all 12 guys were with him on that. The 12 were not happening yet. There was maybe 5 at that point. The other boys hadn't jumped on yet. But Jesus begins to make a name for himself. Remember, John 21 says that there were many other miracles and teachings that Jesus said and did that are not recorded here. He did lots of stuff. And they're going, whoa, there might be something to this. I think this might be a good opportunity for me to just go ahead and do this over here. I think it's worth taking time away from the fishing business. I'm going to go. Now, I don't know. I don't mean to disrupt what any kind of, well, yes, I guess I do. What any kind of romanticized type of thing you have in your mind, maybe, about, you know, the call of the disciples, you know, come and I'll make you fishers of men. And they all just sort of float towards him. You know, I don't know what you're thinking is in regards to that. I hope it isn't that, you know. Oh, there's none of the oh going on in the New Testament. I'm telling you. These guys were animals. They carried knives. They were not fun guys, okay? They were businessmen, fishermen, who if you touch their nets or their boats, they'll gut you and they'll sell you off as some sort of fish. So let's be realistic about all this. Come on, I'll make you fishers of men. Oh, no. Not happening. And so, Peter then takes him, you know. This is not going to happen to you, he says in Matthew 16:22. Like a governor commanding, this will not happen to you. And the only thing left for Jesus to do is to directly confront Peter's two major problems in regards to Peter's view of Jesus. Number one, at the end of your outline here, I've said, and I'll bring it out to you, that Peter's view of Jesus was a satanic view. Satanic. And secondly, Peter's Jesus was a Jesus that was to please men. Please men. Watch what happens at the end right here. 33. But when he, Jesus, had turned about and looked on his disciples, in other words, Jesus just turns his back on Peter. Peter's got him in his office. Come on, Jesus, step into my office. He says, this will not happen to you. Jesus immediately turns the back. Why do you do that? Turns his back on, facing the other 11 disciples. Peter's back here somewhere. He says to him, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan. Upage opiso mu satana. Get behind me, all the way behind me, adversary. Satana, adversary. In other words, the picture was there's no mistaking this picture that he gave the boys right then. When Peter began to tell him, as a response to Jesus saying, here are the four major areas of the Old Testament that describe me that you need to learn so that you can go out and teach other people about me and I don't have to charge you to not do it because you're not ready. Here are the four things. Peter turns around and says no. Peter turns around and says no. Jesus' response to that revelation, Jesus doesn't care, you know, if Peter got this revelation that he is the Christ from the Father, that doesn't mean anything right now. The Word of God, the living Word of God, has just told you something directly from the Father. Peter's all full of himself, thinks he's all that right now, says no to Jesus. Jesus turns his back on him and says, upage opisomu satana. Get behind me, Satan. Because in that culture, in that day, a slave did not walk next to the master, certainly did not walk ahead of the master, but was always behind the master in a place of humility. When a slave owner had to tell their slave, get behind me, That slave was not long for something else. That slave was failing in his primary obligation to show deference, to show respect, and be back there. And so he speaks to Peter, because Peter right then is in fact the mouth of Satan. And so Jesus speaks to that. He just got through calling him Simon, Johnson, blessed are you. You're a little pebble, but on the rock, you said it. The rock, the giant boulder, I'll build my church. The next minute, he's Satan. Flip, flop. Peter wasn't ready yet, was he? Peter wasn't ready yet. And you know what? You don't have anything in any of these texts, well, it's Mark, Matthew and Mark in particular, that describe this situation, where afterwards, it's all over with, and everybody's calmed down, and Peter's all, and Jesus puts his arm around and says, okay, all right, but you understand why I had to do that. You got none of that going on. You know, it's like, that's it. Get it. Let it impact. Let it impact. Sometimes we wonder, you know, when God corrects us in a situation, and we felt, man, that was kind of hard. That was kind of sharp, you know, and I need you to comfort me right now. No, you know what? Your Father knows when it's time to comfort you, when you need it, and when He needs to hold back so the full brunt of being run over by that Mack truck of correction has its full effect on us. So he says, get behind me, Satan. Why? For you, phroneo, do not have in mind, me phroneo, you do not have in mind the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Now, Jesus, at the beginning of this thing, just asked the boys, confronted them, school is in, get ready for the test. Here's the question, who do men say that I am? Elijah, John the Baptist, one of the prophets. Which one of those was right? None of them right. Not a one. Therefore, men, the opinion of men about who Jesus is what? Wrong. You don't go to men. You don't open up, and I've got them. You should see my library. Some of you have. It's ridiculous. I have so much reference work, and I need it for what I do, but I have so much stuff from all kinds of categories of thought from around the world, European theologies, men who call themselves, who are liberals, neo-orthodox theologies. You know, I've got all kinds of revolutionaries and stuff like that, because I want to know what the heck people are saying out there, so I can either embrace it, or I can warn you about it, you know. But here it is, right here, who do men say that I am? They got it wrong every time. Here comes another man, right here, Peter, who got the revelation from God, you're the Messiah, but got the rest of it wrong because he refused to listen to Jesus. In other words, he disrespected Jesus' teaching concerning himself. Let's you and I not make that mistake. At the end, he says, the whole reason that this is happening, Peter, essentially, is because you are not setting your mind on the things of God. And the things of God are what the Old Testament says about me, that I should suffer, be killed, be rejected, and rise on the third day. That's who I am. Learn that. Be able to enunciate that. Because the test is coming. You can either be a man pleaser and not have the answer, or cop out and say what you know will make everybody in your secular surroundings happy, and they won't persecute you. But the nature of the faith is a persecutorial nature. When you are conformed to the image of Christ, you are conformed to the image of Christ by being in the hot, boiling cauldron of conflict. Conflict! The pressure that produces diamonds out of flint and coal. Pressure! Heat! Is what conforms you to the image of Christ. And the means of that pressure and heat is knowledge of the Word of God. Having it, holding it, pursuing it, providing it, promoting it. And so, Father, in all of these things, we ask in Jesus' name that we continue to be conformed to the image of Christ. May we be, Lord, excellent students of your word. May we not leave our Bibles, Lord, laying around 6 days out of the week, and on the seventh day we sort of blow the dust off and we haul it with us to church, but then we don't spend time in it. Or we just sort of read here and there. Or we don't put it first, O God. Lord, duly rebuke me and rebuke my brothers and sisters when we are even tempted to not put your word first in each of our day. May we, Lord God, discipline ourselves to set aside the time to study. Maybe all we can get in is 15 minutes, but that's 15 minutes every day. We make time for everything else that we want to do, Lord. We make excuses to you for everything else. I want to watch TV because I need to relax. How about studying my word instead? Oh, Lord God, I ask, Father God, that you give us the grace and the strength to be disciplined men and women of the word so that, Lord God, when we stand before you, Jesus, at the Bema Seat judgment, and our works and our efforts and all of our excuses are run through the conveyor belt that goes through the fire, and then whatever comes out on the other end, wow, may there be more than a little that just comes out on the other end. May there be more gold, silver, and precious stones, things that we have done in faith, in obedience to your word, that comes out on the other end that we're rewarded for. May we not be rebuked publicly by loss of reward because we put the football game first. Or we put sleeping in those extra 2 or 3 hours instead of getting up and doing the word. Well, Lord God, teach us the balance in all of this. But the most important thing is that we are under conviction by your Spirit to step forward and be students of the word of God. Work men, work women. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, who are not ashamed, who can rightly handle the word of truth. May we not be men pleasers, but Christ pleasers. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and take the morning offering.